Speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the setting in today's passage is that we have here the people of Israel. They're led by Moses. They were on their way to the promised land after God had delivered them from Egypt, slavery in Egypt. But as I was saying to the youth, they were getting really sick and tired of just eating manna day after day. They wanted some meat to eat. And if you read further on in the story, you see that God does indeed give them this huge amounts of meat by sending them flocks of quail. And the people stuffed themselves so much that some of them became violently ill. And in fact, some of them died. And then they were buried in a place called the Grace of Those Who Craved. Now, why are we looking at this story? Because it answers this very important question. Why, when we know what is the right thing to do, we still do the wrong thing? We've all experienced that. I know I have many times. Why, when we know what is the right thing to do, we still do the wrong thing? C.S. Lewis, at the end of his book, The Abolition of Man, compiles a long list of sayings from different religions to show that there is a consensus among all religions about what we should do rather than not do. All religions agree we're not supposed to tell lies, murder each other, instead respect, seek justice, equity, be generous, etc., etc. And furthermore, we know that it's because we don't live this way that we have problems in our society today, and ever have. So how do we explain why we do what we shouldn't do, although we know what we should do, even when we know what the consequences of our actions will be when we don't do what we should do? It's not just that we're sinful, therefore, but also that we are slaves to sin. Sin is not just an action, it's also a power that controls our minds, it controls our emotions, and controls our wills. Let me put it this way. When you sin with your mind, that sin can shrivel or eventually will shrivel your rationality. When you sin with your emotions, it shrivels your emotions. When you sin with your will, it shrivels and destroys your willpower. And we can see this happening in today's passage. The children of Israel say, "We had a wonderful time in Egypt. Let's go back." Why would they say such a thing? Yes, they used to eat some fish and some fruit and vegetables, but they were slaves in Egypt. They were forced to make bricks, remember, without straw, and all their firstborn sons were murdered by the Egyptians. And yet they complained to God, "We want the comforts we had in Egypt, and we want to go back." And this isn't the only time that they complained to God, by the way. Now, after anybody reading this, they would say, reasonable reader would say, "What idiots. Don't they know if they went back now, it would actually be even worse for them? The best thing for them to do is stick with the manna and go forward to the promised land." So, to all of us, it's very clear what they should do, but they didn't see it that way. Why? Because they're spiritually enslaved. These children of Israel had been freed from economic and political slavery, but there's a more profound kind of slavery that was enslaving them, which enslaves all of us here too. Paul says in Romans 7, "I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So I find it to be a principle with me that when I most want to do good, evil is there with me. I am sold as a slave under sin." Now, many would say, and maybe you think this too, that is not my experience. I can do whatever good I want when I need to. But if you're thinking this way, you're not listening closely to what Paul says. "The more I try and aspire to do good," says Paul, "the more I'm aware I'm spiritually enslaved." In other words, if you're not aware of your spiritual slavery, it means that your moral ambition is too low. For example, consider the golden rule. Many people quote the golden rule and say that's what they follow. It says, "Do unto others exactly how you would want others to do unto you." As I said, many try to live by it. But are they really living by it? I'm going to challenge you to consider this. I'm going to challenge you to live by it. Try living by it for the next 12 hours, just 12 hours. And I want you to meet the needs of all other people with all of the strength, all the joy, all the speed in which you meet your own needs. Then come back and tell me how you did. I think you'll find that if you really try to live by this rule, you'll see that the more you try to do the good, the more you'll sense the power of sin in your life. We are all spiritually enslaved. We see what we should do, but we can't do it. And anybody who thinks they can hasn't really tried very hard. So first, sin is not just an action, it's a power. Second thing we're taught here, it's the structure of the slavery, and you see in verses 4, 5, and 6. As I've said, when you sin, that sinful action has a power of undermining your will to do the good. So you are more and more losing your freedom. First in verse 4, it says, they began to crave the comforts of Egyptian civilization. In other words, they were losing control of their emotions. Second in verse 5, it says, they remember the food that they ate, but not all the bad things that were happening to them while they were in Egypt. Their craving here is overwhelming their thinking. And then lastly, in verse 6, it says, their strength was dried up. Now, they are no longer in control. Now that they're no longer in control of their emotions and their thinking, they no longer want the manna, nor the strength to carry on. In response, God says to them, I'll give you what you want, but beware. The more you get of it, the less you'll love it. In fact, you'll end up loathing it. It'll come out of your nostrils, it says. What's going on here? What happens when someone is addicted to something? I'm not saying, by the way, that all addictions are sinful. Far from it. I don't want to say that. But I am saying all sin is addictive. Every sin, whether it's bitterness, materialism, laziness, or impurity, becomes addictive. Every sinful action brings into you a power that operates exactly like a typical addiction cycle operates. And here is how addiction works. You start with some sort of disappointment or distress in your life. So you choose to deal with that distress with an agent. Maybe sex, it may be drugs, it may be alcohol, maybe shopping, whatever. Chocolate, I don't know. The agent promises freedom, escape, and a sense of being in control. And so you take it or you do it. But when you do, the trap is set because three things begin to happen to you. First, addiction destroys you with its tolerance effect. Today, this level of consumption of drugs or alcohol suffices, but tomorrow it won't suffice. And you'll need more and more until your emotions are all shriveled up. Second, addiction destroys your thinking straight. So you deny the truth. Your craving makes you rationalize and justify what you're doing. You no longer think straight, and now you're selective about your reasoning and your memory. And third, it dissolves and destroys your willpower. You know that you're an addict when you're trying to deal with your problems with the very thing that has caused your problems. You're trying to escape your distress with the very thing that brought you distress. And sin in general operates the same way. When you think disobeying God will bring you freedom, that very act of disobeying God inevitably enslaves you. Now, some of you may actually be physically addicts and thinking about what you're addicted to right now. And the rest of you probably think you're not. But the Bible teaches us that we are all addicted spiritually, one way or another, and here's why. First, if you live for anything but God, if you have your ultimate desires for anything but God, which is really easy to do, and that's, by the way, what sin is. It's not primarily the action. It's the consequence of falsely loving something else beside God. That means you are craving for something more than God. Consider when you were young, okay? Most of us are older now, so remember, consider when you were young, and you thought things like this. Well, if I only went to university, if I only got that job, if I only became a lawyer, a doctor, or whatever, if only I married a good-looking person who was smart like me or something like that, I'd be happy. Right? Remember that? I remember that. But now that you're older, you remember how it was a rush back then when you first got what you want. But what happened after that? It quickly pales. Oh, if only I could buy that car. But after you bought it, it doesn't take long to realize it just gets me from point A to B. Right? Why are people continually empty and never satisfied today? Someone might say, well, what's wrong with wanting a nice spouse, a successful career, a nice house, and a car? I thought you were talking about sin. Here's why. The issue is not having these things per se. But when you live for these things or anything more than God, that is sin. And it then has the power to make you, addict you to that very thing. When we want something more than God, the more you get of it, the less satisfying it will be, and your mind and your emotions will be shriveled because of it. Let's say you hold a grudge against somebody. You know you're supposed to forgive, right? We all know that. But you still want to hold a grudge. We've all experienced that. Do you know that what that will do to your mind? What does it do to your mind? Well, in order to hold the grudge, you have to feel morally superior than that person. You can't hold a grudge unless you do. So when the evidence comes along and shows that you're a sinner, which it always does, what do you do? Well, you screen it out. We all do that. We screen it out. Why? Because we can't crave vengeance and still be rational. If we're truly rational, we're not going to crave vengeance. Not only will you have to screen out that you're as bad as the person with whom you have a grudge, you'll also have to screen out that that person wasn't as bad as you thought they were. Okay? In verse 4, the people of Israel say, if only we had meat. That if only thinking is what is burning like a fire in your hearts. Okay? Jonathan Edwards said, sin turns the heart into a fire. Just as there has never been a fire that says, enough fuel, I'm fine. There's never been a sinful heart that says, I've had enough success. I've had enough love, approval, comfort. The more fuel you put into a fire, as we all know, the more it needs, right? Next time you're grumpy, next time you're irritable, scared to death, ask yourself this question. What am I telling myself will make me happy if only I had it? What is that? Whatever that if only is, that is your slave master that destroys your will, your emotions, and your mind. So when you lie, you'll need to lie more. If you're envious, you'll need to be more envious. If you're a racist, you'll end up being more of a racist, and so on and so on. In the beginning, when you first tell a lie, you still have an appetite for the truth. But it won't take long to disappear. Sin is a power. And the things you crave will inevitably, if it's besides God, will enslave you because in your heart, those things burn with the idea of if only. That will create a fire in your heart that always, always needs more and more fuel. Now, how are we to be healed of our addiction to sin? Well, unfortunately, there are no good examples in today's passage, but there are a few good insights. So let me just give you a couple. Notice here that God intervenes and says, you've rejected me in verse 20, basically. But wait, says the people of Israel, we've just asking for meat. Here's what's going on for us. Somebody has to come into your life to tell you that this, not that, is the real problem in your life. Because you're thinking something this other thing is. Somebody has to wake you up because you'll never wake yourself up. That's part of the reason we are part of a Christian community. To what, though, in particular? You know, we often think that this or that or this or that, whatever, is our problem. But the real problem often in our lives is a spiritual one. Your real problem, my real problem, everybody's real problem is that God is not burning at the center of our lives. And if God is not at the center of your life, then you are a slave to something else. It's either or. Either God is at the center of your life or you're a slave to something else. And if you say, I have the power, you're actually a powerless person in your life. You think you have the power, but you're actually powerless. If you say, I'm not terribly lost, I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person, you are actually absolutely powerless and enslaved to sin. In fact, you are the worst kind of slave to sin, because you don't know you are. When God says to his people in verse 20, you will loathe the meat, it's because what he's really saying is you loathe me. Here's the point. If you are dealing with enslaving habits, it's not helpful to just beat yourself up and say, I'm just going to try harder and harder and harder. We all do that. I do it too. It doesn't work. The real reason you're having problems with whatever is enslaving you is because you don't have enough appetite and or you're not tasting God. I'm not talking about obeying and even believing. So what do I mean? The secret to freedom is this. You've got to worship God, worship and worship God, until you get a sense of his greatness and what he's done for you. Okay, but how does that happen? I've learned that if I say to my children, all of you as parents, I'm sure will get that. If I say to my children, oh, by the way, I've got an hour for you on Sunday night around 7 p.m. for us to sit down and have a heart-to-heart talk, it won't work, right? I don't know if you've tried it, but if you generally say, oh, and let's just sit down at this time, it generally will not work. Why? Because if I'm ever going to eventually have this serious or heart-to-heart talk, I need to be open more often to them. I need to be available more often. I need to offer tons and tons of quality time for that to happen. Because it might happen when I'm driving one to some place or just doing some miscellaneous thing around the house or whatever. To experience those special moments with your children, you have to give them lots and lots of time so then you can experience again that special moment and really connect. Likewise, it's the same thing with God. That's the way it works with God. You have to give God lots and lots of time and thus opportunities to bless you by way of corporate worship, while you're reading your Bible, while in your prayer or studying, etc. Now, that doesn't mean you'll always experience something special with God every time you worship, read, or pray. But it's the only way you will. It's the only way so that if only in your heart can then be replaced by you actually tasting and experience the living God. You know, often what we do, what do we often do? You know, we kind of go along, and then when bad things happen, we pray to God and expect him to show up on the scene. And we're disappointed. Well, no wonder. You're not spending regular time with him. It's like if you're married to somebody, you think you're going to basically ignore the spouse all the time, and then, oh, by the way, I need something, I'm going to talk to you. Think that spouse is going to pay attention to you? Of course not. It doesn't work that way. This really hit home when I was at Pusey House in Oxford back in the beginning of January, and I was engaged in regular morning and evening prayer and celebration of the Mass or Eucharist. You know, it was hard at first, but then I started to have these little experiences because I was regularly participating in it. And then God comes into your heart at different moments while you do it. So if you do commit to spending regular time in worship, reading, prayer, study, you will experience, taste and see that the Lord is good in your life, which will then reverse the tolerance effect of sin in your life. The bottom line is to conclude is you need a real Moses in your life, just as I do. Moses said that he'd rather die than bear the burden of his people and take them to the promised land. He didn't want to deal with them and be burdened by their sins at all, right? But Hebrews 3, there it says in verses 1 to 6 that there is one who is better than Moses and who did die in order to bear your burdens and my burdens and take you to the promised land. There it tells us that Jesus lost his freedom so that we can be free. He was nailed to the cross so we can be sprung. He was chained in prison so we can be released. And why did he? He did it because he believes in you. He believes in you. Even when you don't believe in yourself. Now, have you tasted that Jesus who believes in you? Have you tasted that in your heart, in your mind, and in your emotions? Well, keep worshiping, keep reading, keep studying, and keep praying, because if you do, you will. Amen.